Well, good evening, everybody. Hi, my name is Tim Porter. I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Community. Thank you so much for being here this evening, especially on like the most beautiful day of the year so far. You came out here, so thank you for your commitment to learning more about this and how we can help. And so, just thank you so much for being here. This is a Faith Forum. And this is our fifth Faith Forum at Faith Community. And our other Faith Forums you can listen to on our website at fcchudson.com. And the other ones include, the first one was on the gospel and same-sex attraction. The second one was on the gospel and racial reconciliation. And then this last fall was on the gospel and sanctity of life. And then most recently, we hosted a Faith Forum on the gospel and immigration. And tonight is the gospel and human trafficking. And I'm very excited that we're gathering together to talk through these things and to learn and to be educated and see also how we could be involved as well. The schedule for the evening is, in a few moments, I will introduce you to Rachel. I'll call her up here and I'll pray for her, and then she'll have about an hour or so to talk and to present and to inform us and to call us to things. And then after that, we will have a Q&A time. And actually, what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to set my clock and my alarm, because not for Rachel's sake, but for mine. I learned it at the last Faith Forum, the Gospel and Immigration. I got so enamored in the conversation that we went over half an hour. I was like, oh, whoa, hey, we need to wrap this up. So my Apple Watch will stop us on time, and it'll shock me, and then I'll fly around, and we'll stop it. So anyway, I'll invite Rachel up. She'll talk, and then right after that, we'll have a Q&A, and I will come up and I'll host the Q&A as well, and you can ask Rachel any questions that you have for her. What I'd like you to do as well is I'll remind you of this as well, that when you come up and ask a question, that you would use the microphones, and the microphones are primarily so that we can get your voice captured and your question captured on audio, because we want to have a record of these things and for other people to listen to them. And so please, when you come up and ask a question, just state your first name and then ask your question, and then there might be some interaction. Just stay there at the microphone until I dismiss you. Okay? No, just kidding. Yeah, it'll be natural. You get it. No worries as far as that goes. Okay? I think we've got it all together. Well, you know, I do want to say just a little bit of something about Faith Forums and actually the theme as well of these last couple, right, the last four, really, they're about the image of God. And Scripture teaches us that we're made in God's image. And because we're made in God's image, we are afforded great dignity, and we are to serve and love and care for one another because we're made in God's image. And one of the themes of the Faith Forums, the fora, are that we are made in God's image, and we should give dignity to one another, we should care for one another. Another passage that informs the Faith Forum is Jesus being asked, who is my neighbor? And our neighbor is anyone who's in need. Quite frankly, according to Jesus, our neighbor is anybody in need that we can help, that we have the opportunity to help. And with each of these fora that we have hosted, there's also this reality that we're dealing with great evil in the world. Just as God created all things and he made all things beautiful, evil has been unleashed into the world, and we serve a God who's committed to bring restoration to this world. He's committed to bring renewal, and one day the new heavens and new earth. But until that day, we've got work to do as the church. And so I'm just really grateful for you to be here, and praying for what God would do through all these forums that we have had, but also here tonight. So let me introduce you to Rachel. Rachel, why don't you just come up, and I'll read just a little bit about you in front of everybody just to help you feel nice and comfortable, right? Rachel, if I were to give you all of Rachel's accomplishments, it would take up all of Rachel's time to speak, and so I will not do that. But Rachel is a partner at DLA Piper LLP, and she is currently which is currently the largest law firm in the world. She's a United States attorney for the District of Minnesota from 2006 to 2008. Rachel was nominated by President George W. Bush and unanimously confirmed to the United States Senate to serve as Minnesota's chief federal law enforcement officer. Rachel has initiated the first ever prosecutions on human trafficking in Minnesota, overseeing landmark federal cases, liberating people from human slavery. Rachel's leadership also led to triple child pornography prosecutions, double gun prosecutions, and the record and a record the highest number of prosecutions in the district's history. Most importantly, though, I'll say this. She's a fourth-generation descendant of ministers of the gospel who has taught Sunday school, led Bible studies, and supported Christian organizations since she was in elementary school. And along with her parents, Joseph and Lucy Pelos, she attends Faith Community, and we are honored to have her here with us here tonight. And I want to pray for her, and then I will let her take it away, okay? Father, thank you so much for Rachel, for your goodness and your kindness and your mercy. God, I thank you for the work that you have not only enabled Rachel to do, but I thank you for the heart that you've worked into her. I thank you for the desire that she has to see right done in this world, to bring justice in your name. And I thank you that you have called her up and raised her up in these things. And God, I ask that you would help her tonight. You would empower her, that you would have your spirit upon her, that she would be able to do what you've called her to do tonight, to help us understand what's going on and how we can be involved. And God, we know that, I know one of the things she's going to tell us to do is to pray. And so, God, the reason why we pray is because you're the one who actually changes hearts. You're the one who actually does the miraculous. You raise the dead. You make the slave owner into a humble servant, saved by grace. And so, God, I ask that you would work your power here tonight. Thank you for Rachel. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good evening. Thank you all for coming out on the first really sunny day of 2018. I told Pastor Porter, I think it might be just you and us, Pastor Porter, given how beautiful it is outside. And I want to thank the pastor, the leadership here at this church, and all of you for being so supportive of the work that I've tried to do. I'm also very grateful, and I'd be remiss if I didn't thank the global empire that is known as DLA Piper, my law firm, for the tremendous work that so many of my colleagues put into helping me prepare for this evening, including my right-hand colleague, Joanne Stone, who's sitting beside my parents and family this evening. I want to thank as well my family, my parents, Joseph and Lucy Paulos, my sister's parents-in-law, Vicky and Timothy Heeb, and my very good friend, John Harrington, formerly the chief of police at St. Paul, who was one of my best partners in this endeavor, as well as all the other law enforcement who steadfastly supported me and taught me what I needed to know when I was first learning about this topic. So as Pastor Porter mentioned, I think the most important part of my biography, at least for this evening, is that I am a fourth-generation preacher's kid. My father and grandfather actually both studied in seminary at what was then known as Central Bible Seminary in Minneapolis, and that's why we're here in Minnesota. And they're both ordained Baptist ministers, although neither of them were full-time in the ministry for their entire career. As well, my sister's in-laws have been very interested and impactful in various ministries, prison ministries, counseling, and spiritual therapy. My mother was active in corporate America for most of her career, is still active, but she also found time to be, for most of my childhood, the director of the Sunday school. And I bring this up because I remember my first experience teaching was when I was still in elementary school. At that point, I had been led to the Lord by one of my uncles, who was then a seminary student at Grace Seminary in Indiana. He's now chairing the theology department at Emmaus. And so I was saved, but we had a crisis because the nursery school teacher had not shown up, and I was all of about 7 or 8. So I told my mom, we have no nursery school teacher. What are we going to do? Who's going to teach the class? And she said, you are. So off I marched with just my Bible, and as it turned out, that was all I needed, and that was my first experience in teaching Sunday school, which I've now done off and on for many decades, and it has been my privilege to teach your children as well. One of the things that I did with my last class, which was 12-year-olds, mostly boys, was I conscripted them into leadership as well, and so I had a student teacher with every course, and I'd rotate every week, and one week, about halfway through the year, I hear one of the children say to some of the other students in the class, "Children, your unruly behavior is a distraction to the Holy Spirit, to me, and to this entire classroom." And I thought, I found my enforcer. And then second, I thought, isn't that precious? My Sunday school children sound like my mother. So if your children come home from Sunday school with me sounding a little bit more stern, we can chat about that after this forum. My goal for this evening is to help you understand what is a terrible tragedy happening across the world, here in the United States, and even here in the St. Croix and Twin Cities region. My hope is that by the end of this program, you will understand what we mean when we talk about human trafficking, what it is, that you will understand why it is significant. You will understand what the Bible has to say about this problem, and you will be empowered to act and understand what you can do. My goal is to help you be equipped to pray, to understand, to learn, to volunteer. So first of all, what is human trafficking? And we're just going to start with some of the facts before we get into the details. Human trafficking is rape, it's slavery, and it's murder. Hollywood paints this picture of human trafficking as somehow glamorous, and when most of us think of even prostitution, the image that Hollywood puts in our mind is that of Julia Roberts with her effervescent smile and her fairy tale Cinderella story with Pretty Woman playing in the background. That is not what slavery looks like. This is what slavery looks like. And I want you to have that image in your head, as horrible as it is, because we need to face the cold, hard truth about how horrific this crime really is. I said when I was U.S. Attorney, and I still believe, that human trafficking is modern-day slavery. I'm going to focus this evening on sex trafficking and trafficking that affects women and children, although there are certainly other forms of trafficking, labor trafficking, child soldier trafficking, certainly trafficking involving men, but because the field is so broad, I just want to focus on one that was particularly important and remains important for law enforcement. Our first experience with this in the U.S. Attorney's Office was with a series of cases that we brought to try to dismantle human trafficking rings in the Twin Cities, including with the help of Chief Harrington and a task force named after one of his murdered officers killed in the line of duty, the Sergeant Vic Task Force. In 2007, after an investigation that involved wiretaps and other sophisticated law enforcement tools, we brought recognition to the fact that at that time, Minnesota was one of the top five centers in the country for human trafficking. We indicted 25 defendants in what was one of the largest cases for us of the year. 18 of those defendants were illegal aliens, 19 were men, 6 were women. The leader of the conspiracy was a woman named Maricel Ramirez, hence the name of this case, a 37-year-old woman who established a network of brothels across the Twin Cities. Her co-defendant, Roberto Rivera Miranda, 31, helped her in renting houses, recruiting people to work as doormen, supplying narcotics, buying other supplies used in the trade, and they were so brazen that they basically operated in broad daylight, distributing business cards, including at the Mystic Lake Casino and Central Avenue in Minneapolis. Law enforcement discovered 8 brothels across the Twin Cities in Minneapolis, Richfield, West St. Paul, Austin, some of them in residential neighborhoods. There were houses at 3212 Cedar Avenue South in Minneapolis. There were raids at Lake Street and Bloomington Avenue South. There was another house at 3104 Pleasant Avenue, Minneapolis. These addresses sound familiar to you because they are in the heart of the city. And what the co-conspirators did in this case is they tricked victims, mostly from Mexico and Central America, who flew in through the Minneapolis-St. Paul International Airport. They seized their identification documents, including their passports. They forced them to take illegal drugs so they would be compliant, and they stayed with them 24/7 to prevent them from escaping. Federal charges included conspiracy, transporting persons to engage in prostitution, and coercion across state lines. One victim, as I said at the time, was forced to service over 46 men in one night. Two others together serviced 80 men in one night. And I said then, and I still believe now, I don't know how you call that anything other than gang rape. Years later, as I was reflecting on this case, it occurred to me that it reminded me of the passage in the last few chapters of Judges, where the scripture says, every man did as he saw right in his own eyes. And the Levite and his concubine, who was brutally gang raped and murdered, so inspired a nation to act in justice that Israel rose up in civil war to defend the rights of a woman. My hope is that this nation will also rise up in defense of the vulnerable. Let's talk about the legal landscape. Essentially, there are six federal statutes that deal with human trafficking. Obviously, the foundation of all of these statutes is the 13th Amendment, which prohibits slavery and involuntary servitude in the United States. It was enacted in 1865 as a response to the Civil War. Much happened in this country and around the world in the year 2000. And so in the year 2000, Congress passed the Trafficking Victims Protection Act, which for the first time recognized human trafficking as a distinct act. Prior to that, prosecutors had basically tried to patch together prosecutions using a variety of other federal statutes, kidnapping, the Hobbs Act, and other statutes to put together a prosecution. What Congress empowered prosecutors to do in the year 2000 was to use a distinct federal statute to bring these prosecutions under the rubric of one statute. We often talk about the three P's of the Trafficking Victims Protection Act. Protection, P for protection of victims, P for prevention of human trafficking, including by reporting requirements across the government, and P for prosecution, giving prosecutors the toolkit that they needed to begin these prosecutions around the country. The statute also provided for a special visa called a T visa for women who were kidnapped and brought to this country against their will, such that they could remain here if they desired, given their experiences. So 3 years later, Congress amended that statute and, among other interesting developments, required the Attorney General to provide an annual report, provided a civil as well as a criminal remedy for human trafficking, and described human trafficking as a predicate crime for a RICO prosecution. RICO is basically the statute that the federal government used to take down the mafia. And we've used it in the decades since. I still say we, even though I'm not a prosecutor anymore. The government has used it in the decades since to go after organized crime. So this was an important recognition that human trafficking often involves sophisticated networks across jurisdictional lines. 2 years later, Congress amended the statute again to emphasize that there would be jurisdiction outside the United States for acts that had an impact within our country. In 2008, Congress passed the William Wilberforce Act to increase penalties for human trafficking and decrease knowledge requirements for defendants involved in those acts. In 2013, Congress passed another statute to basically try to eliminate the impact of human trafficking anywhere in the supply of goods or services provided in the United States to disrupt the labor chain. And finally, in 2015, Congress passed another statute, Justice for Victims of Trafficking, to add the production of child pornography as a predicate human trafficking crime. And we'll be talking about that more later, but they are interrelated, is what Congress found in that statute. Today, all 50 states have anti-human trafficking laws on their books. 49 out of the 50 states also prohibit prostitution, with Nevada, of course, being the lone outlier. How is human trafficking different or distinct from prostitution, from pornography, from child pornography? The key is in these words that are in red. Essentially, for an adult female, the government needs to prove that human trafficking involved the use of force, fraud, or coercion. In other words, against her will. If a child is involved, the government need not prove that, because the presumption in those cases is that no child under the age of 18 can give consent in those situations. I've picked out about five of the recent human trafficking prosecutions, and one a little bit older, to try to give you a spectrum, a sense of the kinds of cases the government is bringing and has brought to cover the waterfront of the kinds of really despicable acts involved here. Just a couple of weeks ago, the government indicted eight defendants along the border, New Mexico and Arizona, who were trafficking minor victims. That case is called United States versus Bickham. One of those defendants is still a fugitive, but for the trafficking of minors, they are facing up to 15 years to life in prison and a $250,000 possible fine. The case is still in progress. One of the interesting things about this case, and part of the reason I included it, is the inception of the case actually was through a Bush administration initiative called Project Safe Childhood, which was actually meant to deter and prohibit child pornography. And the government is now using that initiative to go after predators who target children in human trafficking. Also this year, the government indicted a man named DeLay in Seattle, Washington. A 52-year-old man from Washington State posed as an HBO producer. He claimed to be a multimillionaire with a contract with HBO to produce a documentary on prostitution, and lured victims by telling them they each would be paid up to $20 million for participating in his documentary. He told them they would be big stars, nationally known. And he claimed that he had this reality show set up with Ryan Seacrest. He showed the women bank statements that purportedly showed his massive net worth. He showed them pictures of himself outside HBO studios, and he forced them to sign contracts, committing to work for him. When some of them expressed concern about the things they were asked to do, he told them he would sue them for failing to fulfill their contractual duties. And when the government prosecuted him, he forced the government to go to trial in a 10-day jury trial, where he claimed that the actions were all voluntary and pointed to the contracts that the women had signed. Seven of these victims very bravely took the stand and testified against him, including with his acts in taping them in pornographic situations and threatening to release those tapes if they ever went to law enforcement. Ultimately, that man was convicted of 17 different felonies and sentenced to 33 years in prison. Closer to home, unfortunately, in United States versus Carr, a Wisconsin couple operating from Milwaukee to Omaha exploited a young woman who again was found through the FBI Child Exploitation Task Force. For their crimes, the 32-year-old male involved was sentenced to 27 months in prison. His female co-conspirator was sentenced to 13 months in prison. United States versus Miranda was a prosecution that targeted the West Side Crips gang on the West Coast. The San Diego members of this gang engaged in a RICO conspiracy where they used gangs, guns, and drugs to operate a human trafficking network. Among other things, they posted their activities on Facebook. They robbed other drug dealers to help perpetuate their own crimes. They robbed stores to obtain supplies, and when some of them were caught, they continued to operate from behind bars in prison to continue their activities. Ultimately, they were charged with various crimes, most seriously attempted murder, assault, and robbery. But this really does show you the danger of gangs becoming involved in this kind of activity where they already have access to weapons, to networks, and in some cases to avenues for corruption. Finally, and I think in one of the most tragic cases I've become aware of, in United States versus Kaufman, the government indicted a husband and wife medical professional team who ran what they call the Kaufman Home, a residential mental health treatment center, mostly for children. For 24 years, they housed and abused the children under their care. The children were forced to record sex acts, including for the benefit of the two owners. They were forced to assault each other. They were housed in conditions with rats and roaches and mice. They were forced to shower with live electrical wires running through the building. The couple used violence against children who tried to escape, including on a number of occasions a stun gun against the children. Tragically, a bus driver driving a bus full of young children saw some of these children being forced to work outside, unclothed, and tried to report it to law enforcement. And no serious action was taken for several years. And that happened, and the report came in 1999. They weren't indicted until a few years later. Remarkably, this couple billed the government for their services for the children. And so part of what they were charged with in this crime was healthcare fraud, as well as forced labor, conspiracy, involuntary servitude. They forced the government and these victims to a 5-week trial. Their defense was that these children were mentally ill and made it all up, which was a particularly sick use of their power. But I think in a very righteous judgment, the man, Dr. Kaufman, was found guilty on all counts and sentenced to 30 years in prison. His wife, a co-conspirator, was found guilty on all but one fraud count and was sentenced to 7 years in prison. Let me tell you about how human trafficking is affecting people around the world. And most of these numbers that I'm going to describe for you are coming from statistics gathered from the Department of Justice, the Department of State, and sometimes from the United Nations. Around the world, there are 21 million human trafficking victims. About 4.5 of those victims are sex trafficking victims. Human trafficking is now the second largest illegal business in the United States, behind only drug trafficking. Worldwide, it is a $150 billion industry. You understand there are some people who are very invested in the perpetuation of human trafficking around the world. In 2016, the UN recorded about 15,000 prosecutions for 67,000 identified victims of human trafficking. And I mentioned earlier the year 2000 was a significant year. That was the year that Congress passed a federal statute in the United States. It was also the year that the UN passed a series of treaties, multilateral treaties, including the Palermo Protocol, to suppress human trafficking and migrant smuggling around the world. In the United States, we have recorded, in the last recorded year, 2016, we've recorded 1,500 prosecutions for about 9,000 recorded victims. The chief law enforcement agencies involved in prosecuting human trafficking are the Department of Justice, the FBI, which of course is a component of the Department of Justice, the Department of Homeland Security, the Department of State, the Department of Labor. The latter two do not have criminal jurisdiction, as well as many significant partners in state and local government, including our local police chiefs here in Wisconsin and Minnesota, who've been very supportive of our work on this front. The United States is a source, a transit, and a destination country, meaning that people are trafficked to the United States, they are trafficked from the United States, and they are trafficked throughout the United States. Most of the victims who are coming to the United States are coming either from our own country or from Mexico or the Philippines. What I want you to understand about human trafficking is that it is essentially a death sentence. For people who are trafficked, their life expectancy in this country is 7 years. In the Twin Cities region, we have been on the top 10 list for over a decade. Now, of course, this is not a list one wants to be on. We are now the number two state or regional area for online solicitation of children. We're the number 13 hub for child sex trafficking. Half of the victims in Minnesota are children. 90% of women who were involved in prostitution, not human trafficking, but prostitution, say they want to escape, but they don't know how. We'll come back to that in a minute. The average age of the first sexual exploitation of a child in the Minnesota-Wisconsin area is 13. Why is this area at risk? And again, I said when I was a U.S. attorney 10 years ago, and the factors remain the same today, we are an artery for major transportation. We have a shared, largely unmanned Canadian border. We have a significant national port in Duluth. We have a major international airport that has been used to transport human trafficking victims, including in our Ramirez case. Human trafficking too frequently preys on communities of color. We have 11 recognized Native American tribes here, and we have the largest Somali population in the United States. We have the largest Hmong population in the United States. People here also have money. There are 17 Fortune 500 companies headquartered in the Twin Cities, and that also makes people vulnerable. Human trafficking has a particularly devastating impact on children, and given the rising numbers of children who are victimized by this, I want you to know, again, just what this does to our children. 26% of human trafficking victims are children. The vast majority of female child trafficking cases start on the internet with girls who don't know what they're getting into. 1 in 6 runaways becomes a victim of human trafficking. Most of those runaways, tragically, are in government care at the time that they run. Children make up an increasing number of human trafficking victims in some parts of the world, including in West Africa. They are 100% of the victims. And if you think about the consequences that human trafficking inflicts on anyone, these consequences are all that much more dire for children who don't have the ability, the resources, the network, sometimes even just the basic life skills, of course, to deal with HIV/AIDS or other STDs, to deal with drug addiction, pregnancy, malnutrition, assault, and death. I was surprised when I was U.S. attorney by some of the people who didn't think it should be a priority for the federal government or the government in general. So I want to talk to you about why this is an issue of significance. And I want you to understand the structural framework for why we talk about this in the way that we do. I believe that one of this country's greatest gifts to the world is the power of our ideas. And at the core of the American ideal is this argument for human freedom. It really goes to the core of who we are and what we believe as Americans. It started, of course, with the Declaration of Independence, where we said to the world, there is such a thing as self-evident truth. And we hold certain truths to be self-evident, that all people are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that the government derives its power from the governed. But the purpose of government, one of the purposes of government, is to ensure freedom. We have not always executed on our promise for freedom perfectly, and so of course, in 1861, we were plunged into civil war for our failure to recognize the full humanity of all people. Abraham Lincoln, whom I believe to be our greatest president, speaking just a few weeks before his death, said, "If slavery is not wrong, nothing is wrong." And for all the questions that have been raised by revisionists since the 150 years of the Civil War, everyone at the time understood that the war was about slavery. Lincoln said so in his second inaugural address. He said that all knew that the slave interest was somehow the cause of the war. He said, "It may seem strange that any man should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces." And he warned that every drop of blood drawn from the lash should be paid by another drawn from the sword. ultimately, as you know, the Civil War was our bloodiest American war. But it redeemed, at least by the letter of the law, the promise of the Declaration of Independence and caused changes, including in our Constitution. Again, those changes were not fully realized even within the lifetime of some of you sitting in this room. And for those of you who are looking for things to read, these are, I think, three critical documents to understanding human freedom and the American argument for human freedom: the Declaration of Independence, Lincoln's second inaugural address, and this letter from a Birmingham jail that Dr. Martin Luther King wrote when he was imprisoned for speaking up for the rights of civil rights protesters. The amazing thing about that letter is that he wrote that in defense to other Christian ministers who criticized him for speaking out, for demanding equal rights for African Americans. What he said in that letter was that oppressed people cannot remain oppressed forever. He warned that the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. He said, if today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club. I thought it was a clarion call even today for the church to wake up from its slumber and understand part of its purpose in this world. And he said he traced his call back to the call of the Old Testament prophets to bring justice to wherever injustice exists. To those who claimed he was an extremist, he said, the question is not whether we are extremists, but what kind of extremists we will be. Will we be extremists for hate or for love? Will we be extremists for the preservation of justice or for the extension of injustice? One of the things that helped me understand the importance of human trafficking, the significance of it in this country, is what I learned from my law enforcement partners, particularly their arguments connecting pornography and other forms of sexual exploitation to human trafficking. There is a spectrum of exploitation. It can be, and all of it is illegal under either civil law or criminal law, whether it's leering or inappropriate comments, flashing, stalking, pornography, inappropriate touching, assault, rape, slavery, or murder. It is all part of the spectrum of exploitation. And part of why this is so troubling is that this exploitation is unlike any other kind of violence because it goes really to the core of the dignity and the integrity of the human body. Statistics say that 1 in 4 girls and 1 in 7 boys will be a victim of sexual abuse at some point in their life, according to our government's reports. So this is now an epidemic in our country. Exploitation is not a victimless crime. Particularly when we're speaking about child pornography, every time someone looks at a picture, they're literally looking at a crime scene. That is the case as well with many scenes of adult pornography as well. And many scholars have written convincingly that pornography in any form is addictive and corrupting even for adults. Pornography makes the unthinkable seem common. It replaces intimacy in a relationship with lies influenced by a machine, and it can create a high that can result in addiction. We have seen it become more graphic and brutal, particularly with regard to children, over the last 10 years. And we saw this particularly in a case right here at home with a boy that many of you followed, the tragic arc of his life. I think many of you know that Jacob Wetterling was kidnapped from his home in St. Joseph, Minnesota in 1989. Those same few years, 6 other boys were assaulted and molested and kidnapped in the Cold Spring, Painesville area. Eventually, law enforcement was able to put together DNA, use national databases, and put together a story of a crime. Interestingly, all these years that Jacob was missing, I think none of us would have blamed his parents for walling themselves off from the world and retreating into their own pain. That is not what Patty Wetterling did. She fought for all of our children. And because of her fight, Congress passed a number of statutes, including the Jacob Wetterling Act in 1994, and the Adam Walsh Act in 2006, which did three critical things. They established for the first time a national database of sex offenders that law enforcement could check wherever they were, anywhere in the country. They enhanced penalties for child porn, explicitly linking child porn to kidnapping, molestation, and murder of children. And they provided for civil commitment of offenders even after their criminal terms were complete. And I'm proud to say that we were one of the first here in Minnesota to use that civil commitment statute, for which we were heavily criticized but ultimately vindicated by the Supreme Court, and I'm happy to talk about that more in detail later. But what we saw in this case was the man who ultimately was confessed to these crimes against Jacob started out by watching children. He started out by watching porn. And then he went to stalking children, including on playgrounds and making videos of them. And then he went on to making child porn. And then when that didn't give him enough of a high, he went on to molesting children. And when that wasn't enough, he went on to kidnapping children. And when that wasn't enough, he went on to murder a child. So the addictive nature of this is so dangerous, and the road it leads down to is a road that leads to murder. I was heavily influenced when I was trying to learn about human trafficking through the scholarship of feminists, and it was a very interesting coalition that came together to pass these federal statutes prohibiting human trafficking involving legal scholars, feminists, Orthodox Jews, Evangelical Protestants, Orthodox Catholics, and it was a remarkable effort across the political spectrum to bring together what we knew about exploitation and crime and the nature, of these crimes. So much credit must be given to the feminists who really created a lot of the structural framework for anti-trafficking laws. What they argued, first of all, is that the subjugation of women really is driven by demand. The position that many of us in law enforcement took and that many of these feminists raised or taught was essentially what I'll call the total abolitionist position, that there is no such thing as consensual sex in exchange for money, that every form of sexual commerce is a form of violence against the woman or the child or even the man involved. And when we look at the statistics, I think the statistics support that argument. Up to half of prostitutes are murdered in some parts of the world, including Eastern Europe. Pimps typically take between 80 to 95% of the profits from prostitution, and over 80% of women report being assaulted by their pimps. So there is structural violence and exploitation inherent in any kind of sexual commerce. Where did this picture come from? Part of it came from Hollywood, which normalized female exploitation. Is it surprising that in Harvey Weinstein's Hollywood, women were treated as slaves? There was a very interesting article in the wake of what we discovered about Hollywood and Harvey Weinstein and so much of that industry entitled Harvey Weinstein and the Male Cinematic Gaze. It compared Hollywood to a system of slavery and said that the cinematic experience was so rooted in seeing forbidden things that slavery and our history with slavery infected that industry as well. And the system of practice recruited enablers over years who allowed women to be exploited. I spoke to you earlier about the image that Hollywood has tried to put out about human trafficking and prostitution and exploitation. Interestingly, the original script for Pretty Woman did not have Julia Roberts riding off into the sunset with her prince. It had the woman, the lead, who plays Julia Roberts, addicted to drugs, seeing her best friend die of a drug overdose during the film, and dumped on the side of the road by the character played by Richard Gere, which is the reality for most women in that situation. But then Disney bought the rights to the movie, and everything changed. The feminists have also talked about how human trafficking perpetuates unequal structures, that women are particularly vulnerable because there is widespread acceptance, particularly in some parts of the world still, of violence against women because a majority of people in poverty are women and children, and because women often feel they are forced to migrate for work and sometimes are desperate for what they are told is work. But it all goes back to a spectrum of exploitation which can be traced to the objectification of women. And what I mean by that is women being treated as less than full image bearers of the Creator. Women being treated as though they are here simply for the gratification of men, as opposed to people of equal dignity and respect before a holy God. The government has unfortunately not always seen this spectrum of exploitation. In the case that I'm happy to talk about later, the Supreme Court in 2012 ruled that your taxpayer dollars could be used to subsidize pro-prostitution policies around the world by NGOs, including one run by George Soros, one of the richest men in the world. Janice Shaw Krauss wrote in The American Thinker, quite literally, every American who pays taxes today is subsidizing the attempts of fabulously rich people to dominate our public policy. That, by the way, was a 6-2 Supreme Court decision written by Chief Justice Roberts, with only Justices Scalia and Thomas dissenting. What does the Bible say about human trafficking? Again, I think this goes to the core of what we believe as people of faith. The Bible says that the human body has dignity. The Bible says that we are made in the image of God and we bear his likeness. The Bible says that womanhood is to be respected. Women are not lesser beings. The Judeo-Christian ethic places women and children in a place of protection and respect. It was interesting to me, a recent Wall Street Journal article profiling the ongoing film about the life of St. Paul acknowledged this history, that women enjoyed, including in early Christianity, higher social status than in the secular world. And so for all the caricatures of Christianity today, womanhood was and is still considered elevated in so many ways by the words of Scripture. Women were leaders in the early church. Their husbands were instructed to love them. The church prohibited the murder of girls, even when they were called inconvenient. And all of this led to a system that valued women more than they were then valued in the early world. The Bible teaches that human sexuality is not for sale, and throughout the scripture, the Lord condemns the use of the human body for any kind of sexual sin, and especially for sale. God calls us to freedom. This is the heart of the gospel. And I think the scripture is clear that freedom is not a right generously bestowed upon us by our government. Freedom is a right from God. Your Creator created you to live in liberty. If you remember the original words of Goliath to David, the challenge that he issued to David, and part of why we admire David, was not simply a challenge to David, the soldier, the Israelite, the young boy, or the other armies of Israel. It was a challenge for slavery. What he offered was, send me your strongest warrior, and if he defeats me, we the Philistines will be your slaves. But if I defeat him, you shall be our slaves. What he was offering was a slavery trade. And so part of David's reaction is this righteous indignation that no man has the right to make such a claim upon another man. And he said that in words that ring true to this day, because the battle belongs to the Lord. Jesus promised that he came to give life and to give it abundantly. And of course, we know from the scripture that we are free in Christ. There is no Jew or Gentile. There is no free nor slave. There is no male nor female in Christ. We are all one in the scripture. In the one example that we have in the New Testament of a slavery issue front and center, we know that the Apostle Paul wrote to Philemon and urged him to accept his runaway slave, Onesimus, not as a slave anymore, but as a brother. So he called for his freedom, and he reminded him that that was what God's best was for each other. One of the first great freedom movements was ordained by the Lord God Almighty when he called a shepherd from the desert to call for freedom against the Pharaoh's court. And to this day, the freedom movement of the Israelites from Egypt remains one of the greatest migrations of human slaves to freedom in human history. We have an imperative as people of faith to fight injustice. The scripture tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ, that we speak for those who cannot speak for themselves. And the moments of regret or shame that the church has experienced over history largely can be traced back to our failure to speak for those who have no voice. The Lord began his earthly ministry by calling people to freedom and proclaiming liberty to the captives. That was the very first passage he read in the temple as he began his ministry. And it is the charge that he has given to his church. He has delegated to us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, this mission to help people live in freedom. This picture on the screen comes from a movie based on a book, which is one of my favorites. I know it's one of Pastor Porter's favorites. He's spoken about it from this pulpit. The Lord of the Rings, which was written by an Orthodox Catholic, and much of which is Christian allegory. It's interesting to me, when you see this picture, to me it's a very interesting picture of what the church should be. When Jesus said to Peter, "Upon this rock of faith I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Another way of understanding that is that the gates of hell shall not withstand the power of the church. It's an advancing metaphor. We are not called to be still. We are called to be an army that takes on the works of Satan, even when we are surrounded by the armies of hell, as Aragorn and his troops were in the final battle scene in Lord of the Rings. That's the image of the church that we should keep in our own heads. So many people have asked me, what can we do as citizens to fight human trafficking? And I am now, once again, just a regular private citizen. And so this question has been of interest to me as well. First of all, I think that just by our example of a lifestyle of respect for human dignity, we are doing something to resist the culture. There is so much disrespect in this culture for people with whom we disagree, who don't look like us, who don't live where we do, who don't have the same professions or who are different in any kind of way. And it's sad to me because we're meant to respect each other. That's really the heart of the American ideal. And all of this really goes back to a respect for human life, for human dignity, and for the human body. I hope you will become an informed consumer. How do you spend your money? How do you spend your time? How do you spend your activity? When you go to a movie, do you know what it's about? Do you know whose money you're putting, whose pocket you're putting money in? Do you know when you subscribe to HBO or Netflix or buy a magazine or a book, whose work you're supporting? Do you know if the goods that you buy are made by legitimate means? These are all things where you have power as a consumer to impact the chain affecting human trafficking. And I think for those of you who are parents, you know, what law enforcement does is to clean up problems on the back end. But at that point, there's already a victim. There are already people hurt. There are already perhaps long-term consequences. And so nothing I say or do or anyone in law enforcement could do will ever have as much impact as what you can do as parents who guide your children to be part of the solution on the front end. Ultimately, you will have much more influence than any politician, than any leader, than any teacher. So I just want to ask you, do you treat your sons and your daughters with equal respect? Do you ask the same thing of both of them? Do you expect both your sons and your daughters to achieve, to lead, to serve? Do you teach your children that the biblical model of leadership is service? Do you teach them that someday we will all answer to God for our actions? There are organizations that are working on fighting this issue. Chief Harrington actually introduced me to Breaking Free years ago, which is a Minnesota-based organization founded by Vanita Carter, who is herself a human trafficking survivor. And she was a tremendous partner to me when I was U.S. Attorney, remains a good friend. They put on a variety of programs. They work with women who are in human trafficking. They work to find them jobs and stability and support. And it's a homegrown organization that is doing wonderful work right here in the Twin Cities. It does not have the resources of many of the larger national organizations who are well known. If you're looking for an organization with a faith base, Samaritan's Purse has been active in the fight against human trafficking. Of course, this is Franklin Graham's ministry, and it is a global organization that is seeking to bring relief to victims of human trafficking around the world. Hand of Hope is a ministry of Joyce Meyer. You are welcome to ask me about that during question and answer time. I realize for some of you, including people in my own family, that is a name that causes some concern, but I'm happy to tell you about my experience, including my admiration for a woman who emerged from years of abuse to found an organization which does, among other things, rescue women from human trafficking. They are working in parts of the world where no one else is going and rescuing women and children and providing resources and jobs and support, sometimes in cultures where they are so patriarchal that a woman who is exploited in this way is blamed for what has happened to her. And I admire that effort. And finally, I'm going to ask you all to pray. Do you pray in your families? Do you pray at home at night? I'm going to ask you to commit time every day during your family time, prayer time, to pray about this issue. We know that prayer is our gateway to the power of God. I think more than just about any other criminal area in which I worked, I truly felt that sex crimes, including child pornography and human trafficking, involved a realm of the demonic. And the scripture tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. A struggle, again, is against powers and principalities and forces of darkness. But we have a weapon, which is prayer. So I'm going to ask you to pray that the oppression will end. I'm asking you to pray that women and children will be cherished and protected around the world. Again, the Judeo-Christian tradition is the religion which teaches that a woman's life is so valuable that a man must be prepared to lay down his life for a woman. A child's life is so valuable that someone who takes the innocence of a child would be better off with a millstone around his neck, sunk in the bottom of the ocean. And we know that they're angels, children's angels. The Lord says, always see his Father's face in heaven. That's how precious women and children are to the God we serve. And pray that God will bring light to dark places. I've been relieved over what we've seen exposed and brought to the light of day over the last year. And the people who have been exposed for the horrific things they have done. But we do have an answer for all of this. As Billy Graham said, I've read the last chapter of Revelation, and we win. God wins, more importantly. I know some of you listening to me today, and some of you who may be listening weeks, months, years from now, are hearing not just an academic or legal presentation. You're hearing about things that cause you personal pain because you're victims. And I want to say to you today that I'm so sorry for what was done to you. I'm so sorry for those of you who've been sinned against, who've been victims of crime. I want you to know that the Bible says that God loves you. The Bible says that nothing that has ever happened to you or has been done to you or that you have done can separate you from God's love. The Bible says that God loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you. And when Jesus came to this earth, he was disrespected. He was abused. He was murdered. And he understands your pain. He will give you beauty for ashes. He will redeem your life from the pit. And because he lives, you can live again too. And I hope that hope is planted deeply in your heart. If there is something that we can do to serve you, I really hope that you will call this church, call the pastoral team here, call me, and talk to us about what we can do to help you. This is part of our mission, and it would be our privilege to serve you. So thank you for listening, and I welcome you now to ask questions, and I think Pastor Porter is going to come back up.